Heavenly Father, you open the eyes of the blind. You bring the prisoners out from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness. You bring them into the light. And you say, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. That is our confession this morning, our confession of faith, that you are the glorious, superlative, unmatched God, and it is our duty and our delight to worship you, to render to you all praise, glory, and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The columnist Andrew Kramer recently wrote an article about the Russian airline Aeroflot. I don't imagine many of us have been on Aeroflot, perhaps a few have, but he observed that flight attendants for this airline are now being trained in the finer points of basic service, something which all admit the airline has lacked since its beginning in 1923. But things are, he says, changing for the better. Kramer says that he observed a classroom, quote, filled with slender young men and women in their first week of training at Aeroflot Academy. The men were all square-jawed and broad-shouldered, and the women, to the last of them, traffic-stopping beauties. Finding attractive cabin crews has never posed much of a problem for Aeroflot, but training Russians to be nice to the customers, well, that's the problem. Not just for Aeroflot, but other Russian businesses as well. But Aeroflot, he says, seems to have done it. Gone are the scowls, the cold shoulders, the wordless encounters. Aeroflot has introduced training which compels candidates to memorize pleasing dialogues, reinforces rules about smiling, even saying the previously unheard words, please and thank you. A Russian business consultant says, all of us know that Russian culture by definition is not the most client-oriented culture, but he says they're making progress. And indeed, one young woman being trained as a flight attendant describes the lessons she's learned as teaching people to be happy, to enjoy what they're doing, and to have a positive outlook. And as Kramer adds, the 1,000 years of famine, invasion, and misfortune that have shaped the Russian mindset notwithstanding. Well, you know, we make light of Aeroflot and the Russian transformation, but we all know that incivility and ingratitude are increasingly the order of the day in the West as well. Indeed, according to the Bible, a lack of gratitude is not simply something that happens on this interpersonal plane in which we live and deal with each other in a variety of human transactions, whether it's across the counter of a store or opening a door or chatting with someone whom you don't know or someone whom you do know very well. The fact is, there is an ingratitude that is ingrained in a fallen humanity that is a pointer to something much deeper than simply the need to learn a smattering of civility or to polish one's neglected manners. So this morning, please turn to Romans 1, to verses 18 through 23. We're going to do a little mini-series on thanks in the Bible. We did something similar to this a number of years ago. These are other texts, because as you can imagine, the word thanks crops up multiple times in Scripture. And this particular passage shows how gratitude, or the lack thereof, toward God is profoundly spiritual, with ramifications for how we view God, first and foremost, how we view redemption, how we view ourselves, how we view our call, even. So Romans 1, 18 through 23, plopping down in the midst of this indictment of humanity. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So the basic question is, how do we honor God? And you can see in verse 21, Paul makes a direct connection between honoring God, that is, giving glory to God, and giving thanks to God. He does this, as you already know, in a very particular context. He's making the case that something is desperately wrong with all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. What's the basic problem? The problem, as the context makes clear, is rejection. It's rejection of God. Despite the light of God's gracious self-revelation, as seen through the wonder of this created world, fallen humanity does not properly respond to its creator and is therefore rightly subject to God's wrath. And so Romans 1, 18 through 23, amongst many other things, reveals that the actions of all who reject God, despite clear evidence of his existence, those actions are abhorrent to God. Loving darkness more than light, loving sin and self more than God, the world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It turns its back on God and with hardened hearts fashions idols to replace him. Despite having experienced God's gracious manifestation of himself through the beauty of this world and the staggering nature of the cosmos, humanity dismissively thumbs its nose and waves God off with its hand. The upshot of which is that upon rejecting God, sooner or later, we make false idols as a substitute for God. And Paul's argument is not that the alternative to theism is atheism, but it's actually idolatry. Religion, however it looks, is born when true revelation is rejected. And so Scripture teaches us that at stake in all of this ingratitude, at stake here, is giving God glory. And one of the ways we give God glory is by expressing heartfelt gratitude to him, for him. First, for who he is, and of course, for the way his character overflows in the outpouring of his love and his redemption for a fallen humanity through his son Jesus. Yet humanity won't recognize that it is indebted to his goodness and his generosity. And so, in Romans 1:18 and following, this point is raised up against the clamor of humanity that God is God. And everywhere we look around us, we are confronted with evidence that he is. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God is identified with everything in this world. We are not pantheists. God is not a maple tree decked out in autumnal splendor of golden leaves. That's not God. It's an aspect of his creation. God is not hard and rough, pink to gray, porphyritic New Hampshire granite. Nor is he a sparkling stream winding between mossy banks in a steep Berkshire valley. God is not the variegated tidal flats in Essex abundant with clams. He's not a black bear with a winter coat or a monarch butterfly fluttering along in the breeze. God is not an Alabama armadillo digging tunnels in the Tansel's backyard. True story. Or even a high-soaring bald eagle riding the drafts of the wind way up in the sky. God is not nature. Nature is not divine. We are not pantheists. Creation is distinct from God, but God, nevertheless, through creation, by creation, gives ample testimony to the reality and the glory of the Creator God. God has left his indelible imprint on the entire created universe. Shape, size, scope, expanse, color, distinctiveness, design, fury, calm, storm, sea, rock, root, tree, mountain, beast, bee, all these, and so much more, testify to God's existence. Geology, biology, zoology, physiology, whatever theology, it points to theology. That's where it goes. So you read the end of the book of Job, you see this is so. You read Psalm 8, you see this is so. You read Isaiah 40, you know this is so. You hear the words of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse, declaring the work of his hands day to day pours forth, gushes out speech, and night reveals knowledge. Do you hear it? The sky doesn't whisper behind closed doors. It doesn't talk in a muted voice or in muffled tones. It shouts forth the news that God is God. The original shout out, so to speak. It's billions of years before the term entered pop culture, right? Whether you live in Boston, Massachusetts, or Boston, UK, or Moscow, Russia, or Moscow, Idaho, the same sun, same moon, same stars, same created fabric of this universe, so to speak, shout out about God. The news that God is real. Their voice has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. And so when we thank God for being God, that he really is God, that there's no one like God, and we don't do it in just sort of a peripheral kind of way, but with heartfelt understanding, that's giving God glory. Gratitude to our Creator for being the Creator reminds us of the nature of true greatness. Acknowledging that he alone is great and he alone is God is the most basic, most fundamental aspect of humanity. Now, you probably know that Romans 1 and Psalm 19 have something else in common. Because while both underscore the witness of God, his divine attributes as seen in the nature of creation, they both also underscore the fact that we have the propensity to reject the voice of nature as it speaks clearly to us the truth about God. So Psalm 19:3, and if you look at your translation, you might have a little marginal note about this, but it says of the witness of the heavens, their voice is not heard. The point is that it's not simply that wherever the witness of creation is, that their voice goes out and everybody hears it. No, the point is that the witness goes out, but the voice is not listened to. And Romans 1:18 says that faced with the testimony of creation, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So instead of responding to God with glory and gratitude while gazing at butterflies or beaver dams at Bradley Palmer, instead of being profoundly grateful while pondering the sheer expanse of our galaxy with its billions of stars spread out over our heads like an endless canopy, 18 billion light years long, instead of thanking and praising God for all this, the basic problem of fallen humanity is that it rejects him. With, again, a dismissive wave of the hand, it says, no thanks, not interested. And so Paul also would go on to say, professing to be wise, we became fools. The failure and refusal to give thanks marks the loss of God on our part. And yet God stands before us. Think of those wonderful words in Isaiah 40. The God who shepherds the stars, to whom will you compare me? That I should be like him. Lift up your eyes on high. See, God says, who created the stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. This is the image of God who's not simply the shepherd of humanity, but he's the shepherd of the cosmos. And God intends for us to be overwhelmed by it all. Undone, yes, undone by the beauty and the magnitude of it all. We are meant to feel finite as we come to terms with the fact that his works are so great. After all, if all this is so astounding, how much more so is God himself? For these created works are but a flickering matchlight in comparison with the infinitely greater blinding beam of the Creator's glory. They are nothing in comparison with him, which is the point. And yet our fallen world dismisses God, saying, we've got lots of comparisons, thank you. Instead of reading this book of nature, as one person puts it, as the preschool for the human heart, teaching them to resound with glory and thanks to God, the world slams the book shut, closes its ears to the true voice of creation because it doesn't like the God it reveals and the humility that is demanded to follow this revealed God. That's the problem. Now, that's not your problem. I admit that, because you're here today to worship. And foundational in worship is giving God glory. That's the basis of your joy and your gratitude. At the heart of worship is the acknowledgement that everything we are, everything we have, comes from him on every level. Consequently, we are profoundly grateful. So what does our gratitude then say? Well, first, think of gratitude as a form of a creedal confession, confessing, again, the glory of God. To give thanks to God is, as you understand, to assert the primacy of God, that God is God, and that you are properly and rightly in awe of him. To thank him is to bring him glory. To honor God above all else, we need to give thanks to God, who alone has made and provided all we need to live and to follow him. So in this way, thanking God and honoring God, glorifying God, are not distinct, separate activities. Don't think of them that way, but to thank him is one way to honor him, because it gives credit for our lives to the one who deserves all the credit. Psalm 50, verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Giving thanks to God for who he is how we honor and glorify God. Now, the flip side to this, of course, is that when you make this creedal confession and thank God for being God, you are also then repudiating idolatry. Think of it this way. You are fighting the daily battle of faith in an increasingly dry, secular, spiritually barren West. You are keeping God supreme in your life. Fallen humanity isn't inclined to say thanks. We know that. And so what it does, Paul argues, is it creates idols. Idols that can be manipulated to do what humanity wants them to do, to make humanity comfortable in this way and that way, infuse ultimate meaning in the way it wants. One theologian of the church says, idolatry really is arbitrary piety. I like that. It's arbitrary piety. It's an ingratitude that leads to the disintegration of a person. It's self without proper focus. It's self then open to and engulfed by idolatry. It's arbitrary piety. So when you thank God for being God, you're making this acknowledgement, of course, that he is, he exists. And you're also saying that you are not leaving your life to the control of the idols of our culture. In fact, every time you give thanks, you are warding off idolatry from gripping your heart in some fashion. It's been pointed out that one aspect embedded in the essence of sin is that it's not only ingratitude, but think of it as misguided gratitude. As dependent creatures, we are all by nature prone to thank somebody, usually ourselves, for what we experience or achieve, right? And the ultimate object of our gratitude becomes the object of our worship. So, in turn, the object of our worship will be the object of our service, since we inevitably serve whatever, whomever we think will meet our needs. Well, idolatry declares that God doesn't cut it. He's insufficient. So I'll give my thanks and my service to something or someone else. That's misguided, of course. Well, your deliberate thanking of God today undermines the culture's bent toward idolatry. And not just the culture's bent, but the inclination of your heart if you were left to your own devices. Third, giving thanks, therefore, undermines self-reliance. It means we're dependent, gloriously dependent, on somebody else. Not just for a few things, but for everything. Now, it's true that in your life, very often, you will say thank you to somebody who does something for you, but you could have done that thing for yourself, right? But you say thank you to them, because they did a good deed for you, something to assist you. Well, there's nothing that you tell God thank you for that you could have done for yourself. Nothing. And you think, oh, that's not true. Really? Why are you breathing? If God didn't think of you, as Augustine says, you wouldn't exist. Thank you. That's what we say, right? Quote, gratitude is an echo of grace reverberating through the hollows of the human heart. But proud people don't think they need grace, right? They don't think their hearts are hollow without God. They are filled, they think, with wisdom. And so, claiming to be wise, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Proud people don't say thanks. Tight-lipped, they take the diamond of God's glory, enter the pawn shop of pride, and hawk it for the broken marble of self-reliance, end of quote. Gratitude kills self-reliance. Thank you, Lord. When you get up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord. I don't even know how this day is going to unfold, but thank you, Lord. It's the expression of your dependence upon him. thank you draws attention, yes, to your need, but preeminently to his grace to meet your need, which brings us last and fourth. Giving thanks to God ultimately leads, does it not, to rejoicing in our salvation? Because after all, what does God do for his people but meet their deepest need? He saves them by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The righteous one makes the unrighteous holy. And to say that we are grateful for this salvation doesn't even begin to plumb the depths of our gratitude. Now, Paul explicitly makes the connection between thanksgiving and salvation in many places, but think of Colossians 1, where he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why or how? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Rescue is salvation. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so when you look at this table today, why are we thankful? Because Christ conquered sin and death and hell and rescued us so we can live in the presence of the triune God and not succumb to the idolatry of a broken humanity? Why are we thankful? Because the table and all that it asserts reminds us that God and his Christ are sovereign forevermore. Why are we thankful? Because our confidence is in the Lord who fights for his people and ensures their security. Why are we thankful? Because God is in control of history, even your personal history, and he will see us through, even if the rest of the world denies it, ignores it, rejects it. Why are we thankful? Because God's power and victory and covenant faithfulness and love for his people cannot be overturned. Now, if his rule is in doubt and his triumph is an iffy proposition, then we would not be able to give genuine thanks. We could not recite Psalm 50:23 with any degree of confidence. He who offers thanksgiving honors me. But God doesn't give things the good old college try. He always delivers on his promises. And so embedded in this celebration meal is a cup. Actually, a cup which speaks of a cup that celebrated the Passover, right? It's a Passover meal which included initially four cups. The cup here is the third cup. It's the cup of redemption. And Jesus says to drink it with thanksgiving. So as we ponder the work of Christ for us, it is a call to praise him and glorify him and honor him and to trust him and to follow him with undiminished and ever-growing gratitude, because we have been rescued. Rescued from that plight of Romans 1 and put into fellowship with the glorious God. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you. And those are not empty words. We truly thank you. You've done for us what we could not do. You've purchased our redemption, plucked us out from the morass of muddy, broken humanity, called us your own. And even as you shepherd the stars, you shepherd your children. You have gone and chased us down. The one lost in the craggy cliffs of the wilderness, you came to each of us, each one of us, and brought us to yourself. This is not something that we could ever do for ourselves. Only you can, and only you did. And so we thank you. As we take communion this morning, fill our hearts with gratitude. It's not payback on our part. It's just this profound realization that you are who you say you are. And we love you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.